So I'd like to start this morning in prayer. We're going in through Revelation. We're hitting chapter 3 today. My goal is to cover chapter 3 between today and next Sunday. There's three churches left that we have yet to talk about. We're going to talk about Sardis today, and I hope to get Philadelphia and Laodicea together next week. And in those two messages, it's going to be challenging. And it should be challenging. I think Jesus was very clear in his challenge to those churches and those writings. And I think we need to be ready for that. You know, as we look through this passage and as we engage with where we're at in our culture, it's a spiritual battle. If you look at where we've been with these churches thus far, Ephesus, for instance, that was the first church, and we saw there was all kinds of good deeds, but they had lost their love. Their first love is what it said. There was a spiritual battle where Satan is basically trying to lay out any kind of distractions he can away from us to get our eyes off of Christ. There's a moment today as we look at Sardis where I think we need to just, again, quiet ourselves and step back and look at, okay, Lord, he actually calls us to remember that first time. Remember the grace that was first offered. Because this church in Sardis, he doesn't have a lot of good things to say. So it's a challenge. Because when we look at Sardis, it's a reflection of what could be for us as well. And some of us may find ourselves as like, oh, I don't want to admit it, but that describes me. I had to wrestle with that hard this week. And I want you to wrestle with it hard today. But the goal isn't to necessarily press us down. The goal is to understand and actually do the opposite because it's a wake-up call. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray for the Lord's leading in regards to what Gary has just shared. I'm going to be praying specifically that we will be ready to hear this passage and what the Lord has for us as he spoke to Sardis and he speaks to us as well. So let's just join our hearts together in prayer this morning. Lord, we take a moment to just quiet ourselves. And for those who are following online, I just ask, just quiet the room. Sometimes it's difficult for us to listen to what it is that you have for us. Life is busy. Many of us probably experienced a very hectic morning already. So Lord, we quiet ourselves. And when we do that, we ask that you will speak, and we ask that you'll help us to listen. And there's six verses today that we will look at, and they're incredibly challenging verses. But I pray that your Spirit will help us to be in a position to hear those words. Lord, do that change in us that you desire to change. I pray as we look at the initiative that Gary has shared that your Spirit will lead us. I do believe that it will honor you to eliminate the debt that we have as a local church. And so I ask, God, that you will just rest on our hearts and press on our hearts and challenge us as individuals as to what it is that you want us to do. Not out of guilt or pressure in that way, but Lord, I just want to take an honest, quiet time to reflect and ask you, God, what's my responsibility in this? And I pray that each one, if they haven't traditionally given to this church, that this is something that you may lead them to do. And for those who have given faithfully, maybe there's changes that need to be made. But whatever the case is, God, you move as you will. And help us to listen, to hear, and obey what it is that you have for us from your Spirit, both today and in the future weeks. We love you, Lord. Don't let us leave here this morning without being impacted by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know what your morning was like, if it was hectic. I'm just out of curiosity. I did some reading about some studies. And I don't know where you're at, but if you're humble enough to raise your hand, who hit snooze this morning? We have snoozers? Thank you, Danelle. I appreciate your honesty. Okay, everyone else is liars. That's not true. According to the study, that's a 50% of you are liars, because 50% of people hit snooze at least once every morning. I know this to be true in my house. We're probably much closer to that 80 to 100% on the snoozers. And I am very pleased to say that I have four children here this morning who made it here on their own, because Sarah is in Michigan today. So I left before them. I left before they were even up and out of bed, and they made it here. And I asked them last night, all right, who's setting alarms? They had three of them that had alarms set. So by all means, it should be good to go. And they were here. I don't know if they hit snooze, but on a typical school day, that doesn't happen. On a typical school day, if you've had teenagers in the house, you know what it takes sometimes to get them out of bed. Aside from a bucket of cold water, it seems next to impossible. My son, in fact, will sometimes sleep, and he'll have the alarm clock in his hand. He'll be like this, and so when the alarm goes off, he hits it quick, and so like the snooze is hit in like 1.2 seconds tops. But snoozing it's interesting with the studies, because it said it takes on average about 24 minutes for someone to actually get out of bed after their alarm goes off. There's something about being under the covers, especially in Minnesota with these cold winters. It's like, I don't want to get up. I don't want to face the world. And there's a truth that applies from there into our spiritual lives as well. And that's what we're going to see this morning with this church in Sardis. Jesus will actually tell this church in Sardis, all right, guys, it's time to wake up. It's time to stop lying in bed. It's time to get out from under the covers and actually face the world in a way. And he's got some really challenging words for this church. And they're words that actually make me feel relatively uncomfortable, because I have to take them all seriously. It's like, Lord, is there something here for me? And honestly, there is. And likewise, I hope that you find yourself in a similar position. We've been going through the book of Revelation. We're on to the fifth church today. We've hit about Ephesus. I talked about that briefly before, with Ephesus had lost their first love. And then we entered into Smyrna, and they were that was that church that was extremely living in a wealthy area, but they were extremely poor. And Jesus said, I see your poverty, and though all those around you are rich, you are poor, but though you are poor, you are actually rich because of your spirituality, because of the relationship that you have with me. But we look at these churches through a lens usually of humanistic eyes, is the best way I can think to put it. We look at them and we usually evaluate, what do I need to do to either do or not do what these churches are doing? Does that make sense? Very task orientated. But I've come to see that as we wrestle through these churches, there's a huge spiritual warfare element happening. We touched on it last week. The church in Ephesus, for example, when they lost their first love, what's the spiritual warfare element? And I'm convinced that Satan is in there, and his job at that point is to get their eyes off of Christ and to love something else. And it can be something good. They can put all of their attention and affection, whether it's to their family, their children, their spouses. They can put all of their love and affection to maybe their job, maybe their things that they have, whether it's cars. Maybe it's things that they love to do, whether it's fishing or hunting. And the idea is it's a distraction, and it gets them away from what their first love was. And the spiritual battle is evident with Smyrna as well. Here was Smyrna living in a very rich place, and Satan was like, well, I'm going to get you to turn. And by all evidence, he hadn't, at least at the time that we read this letter, that had not yet happened. And Jesus encourages them to continue on. But the spiritual element there is trying to take away all of their possessions so that they will find themselves poor and cave then to worship of Caesar. If you were with us, you remember as we talked through that. There's a spiritual battle. Sometimes we look at a situation like that and we can get angry with Caesar for demanding that you worship me. Sometimes we, in our culture, get angry with our government. Come on, let's be honest. You know we do. We get agitated and frustrated. And we think that if we just switch the leaders, then everything will be fine. It's a spiritual battle that we're facing. I believe that Satan influences our government leaders to make some of the decisions that they're making. It's a spiritual battle. And though we get frustrated with it, I think we can't forget who the enemy is in that process. Satan is the enemy. He is influencing our governmental leaders. Our job is to continue to do what? Get focused on something else or keep our focus on Christ? And that's extremely difficult. So I feel like we can resonate with where Smyrna was at. And Pergamum was living in the city where Satan dwelled. And he had the false teachings that were going on and the god of the serpent. And then last week we talked about Jezebel and Thyatira. And this week we will hit Sardis. And again, the point of it is to keep our eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And it's a wake-up call that we're going to see here this morning. So as Jesus hits into Sardis, basically what he's going to identify and he's going to look at is he's going to call this church out and says, guess what? You look good, but you're not. You look like you have it all together, but you're not. He actually will use words like, you look like you're alive, but you're actually dead. They're pretending. They're a church that does all of the right things, almost self-righteously in a way, where they're, by all looks and appearances from the outside, it's like this church has it all together. And Jesus, yet, who has this ability to look at the heart, looks at Sardis and says, you're putting on a pretty good show, but on the inside, you're rotting away. I don't want to be pretending. I don't want to be rotting away from the inside. It's interesting, I think it was this last week, with all this COVID vaccine stuff that's being rolled out, I read an article where there was some women in Florida, of course Florida, because Minnesotans would never do that, but some women in Florida who were pretending to be old ladies so that they could cut line to get their vaccine. I don't want to be a pretender. I don't want to do that. I remember, and I was in college at the time, my little brother was still wrestling in high school. And we went to a tournament, and there was this one tournament in particular that we went to every year as a team. And when you go to this tournament, basically they were like Nazis and made every fan stay in the stands. And you couldn't get mat side, especially even if you wanted to videotape. And this was the time where we had these great big camcorders, you know. We had the great big VHS, the tape. You know the tape? You slide them in, and they would make this hissing and crunching sound as you'd close it, and you'd have to actually mount it to your shoulder and to hold it. And that's, you run a battery, run out of tape, whatever. But that's what we were using. And so we would get down to mat side in most of these tournaments to be able to record the wrestling matches. And my parents probably have every one of our matches recorded. I shudder to think of watching any of them myself, and I haven't watched them in years, nor will I, because they don't make players anymore. So we were at this one tournament, and this tournament was known to not allow fans down by the mats. And so I devised a plan. I was in college, and so it was the finals, and my little brother was wrestling, and my parents were like, oh, I don't want to videotape from the stands. It's just too far away. You can't zoom in. You can't see what's going on. I said, oh, I'll take care of it. And so I went down. One of the wrestlers from my hometown had been eliminated from the tournament. So I said, I want your uniform. So, I don't know, I was a lot smaller then than I was now, than I am now. So I still fit. Anyway, I suited up, pretending that I was still in high school and pretending that I was still on the team, took my parents' camcorder, as it was called, and I went down mat side to record my little brother's match. And for the most part, none of the administrators knew that I had done that. But there was some, I wasn't that far removed, and there was some other opponents from other schools that came up to me. I remember one young man, his name was Eric Schmiesing. He's actually from St. Cloud. Very good wrestler. He says, what are you doing here? I thought you graduated. I said, quiet, I'm hiding. And I pretended. I pretended I was something that I wasn't. And the reality of it is, I think most of us, many of us, go through our lives, and in some way or another, we pretend. And I think Jesus wants us to stop pretending. Let's start getting real. And that's really what we're going to be looking at with this church in Sardis this morning. It's an interesting thing. When we pretend, we tend to, especially in spirituality, when we pretend to be spiritual, I think what we do, and this maybe is a strong statement, but I've wrestled with, and I think I can say it genuinely. When we pretend that we are spiritual, really what we do is we put ourselves in the God seat, because we've made it all about us and our acceptance, and our acceptance in the eyes of others. And I think the reality of it is, one of the things that will help us to avoid the pretending is to look at Jesus Christ, keep our eyes focused on him. But perhaps even according to what Tozer here says, is wrestle with this question, who is God? And we look at this question from, or the statement by Tozer, he says, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. In other words, if I'm going to pretend to be spiritual, am I really focusing on who God really is? Because I feel like when I take the time and focus on who is this God, it changes my perspective. It changes what it is that I look at. This is an interesting thought. This came, I believe, from either Dallas Willard or John Ortberg. They were kind of two guys that really connected with each other. I have a number of quotes by both of these guys here today. But this is one of the two of them that first said it. Maybe they said it together in unison. The most important task of your life is not what you do. It's, in other words, it's not the tasks that I do that are the most important, but rather, he says, but it's who you become. I don't want to pretend that I have it all together and put myself in a position where I look spiritual and yet I'm dead on the inside. So as we engage in this, we're going to see Jesus Christ give a wake-up call. It's like an alarm going off. And I want us to understand a couple of things. I want us to understand, as we look at this wake-up call, we may find ourselves broken. We may find ourselves like, I'm starting to see myself for really who I am. But I would challenge us to at least understand this. Genuine brokenness, if we're, you know, and I'm not talking about just criticizing, it's not criticism that way, but just understanding how broken we are. Genuine brokenness pleases God more than pretend spirituality. I can go around and pretend to be spiritual. I don't know that God is pleased with that as much as he's pleased with our genuine and honest look at our brokenness. Remember the parable of, I like to call it the gracious father, but it's the prodigal son. You have this dad, he's got two sons. One of them says, Dad, give me my inheritance. And he goes off and he squanders it. And he comes to his senses. And when he comes to his senses, then he goes back and says, oh, Dad, I was wrong. And the dad just graciously forgives him, while the other son looks at this gracious forgiveness and says, Dad, I've been with you the whole time, and you never even did anything for me. You see the contrast? You have the younger son who goes off, he squanders it, he sees his brokenness and he repents of it. You have the older son who can't see his brokenness. And one of the interesting thoughts to consider is one of the most challenging tasks of any follower of Christ, and in identifying our brokenness, like the prodigal son who came to that realization and admit that we are depraved, to humble ourselves at that point, to repent, which the younger son did, ask forgiveness. But then what happens then? This applies first and foremost to our relationship with God, but what's our bigger challenge then? It's to not turn into the older son. You understand? We come to grips with our brokenness, and that's where I challenge us right at the beginning of the service. Think of the time when you first gave your life to Christ. And if you have not done that yet, we will invite you to do that before this service is over. But think of where you were at, the brokenness that you had when you first gave your life over to Christ. That's a key point in our lives to remember. Because there we understood our brokenness. There we understood our need for Jesus Christ. There we gave our lives to him, and understanding that we needed him more than anything else. And when we came to that realization, it was like this weight is lifted off our shoulders, because now I understand that I can't do this anymore. He has done it for me. And then our fear or challenge, perhaps, now that I have that salvation, Lord, don't let me turn into the older son who basically resembles this church in Sardis. Okay. So Sardis had basically turned into, and we're going to get into this a little bit here, but basically turned into this, it's a self-righteous, we got everything together, putting on this act type church. And the reality of it is when we hit that place of brokenness, I want us to understand this. Jesus loves you exactly the way that you are right now. This is a quote from Anne Lamott. And she says, the secret is that God loves you exactly the way you are right now. You don't have to change a thing, and he's not going to love you anymore. However, and this is what she says with it. I just think this is really an astounding statement. He loves you more right now than he ever has before, exactly the way that you are, but he loves you so much that he can't let you stay that way. And that's the sanctification life. That's the call that he has to Sardis. Sardis, I love you deeply. You're broken. You're pretending that you don't need me anymore, but the reality of it is you are dead, though you claim to be alive. Okay, so we're going to get into it here. Revelation chapter 3. This is the church in Sardis. To give you a little bit of a background, Sardis was one of those cities. Wasn't a port city like some of these other ones, but it was a hub of trade, specifically in the textile industry. So they would have been really well known for their developing of woolen garments. And what's interesting with wool, those who know wool well, obviously it's not white, but if they could create it to be pure white, like the whitest sheep, you know, in the whole sacrificial system, that would have been very esteemed. And so they would have known all about that. And that'll come into play as we look at these six verses. So he says, to the angel in the church of Sardis, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We see that back. Revelation chapter 1 talked about that. Remember, every one of these churches has this reflection back to the description that we had of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. All right, and so this is now the church here in Sardis. This is the description back to chapter 1 that points again to who Jesus actually is. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, we hit on this briefly a number of weeks ago. We look at the seven spirits that can create some confusion. Most scholars look at this and they hold to the reality that what that means is the all-encompassing, the perfect. Seven is the number of perfection. So you see it, it's very symbolic in the scripture and holds to the perfection of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that before when we looked back onto some Old Testament passages. And remember, Revelation constantly is going back Old Testament. It's constantly reflecting back to point to everything is about Jesus Christ in that. And so the seven spirits, we looked at an Old Testament passage where, you know, the spirit of this and this and this, and there were seven of them that were actually listed in that passage as well. So just gives you the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And now watch. This is not uncommon language that we've seen in the other churches, but it's a little bit of an uncommon statement. He says, I know your deeds. In other words, just like the other churches, I see it. I see your heart. I know what it is that you do. And then this is a heavy, heavy point. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're not. And he actually uses the word dead. You have this reputation that you have it all together. When people look at you, you put on a good show and you look very spiritual, but you're empty and you're dead. I don't want to be a pretender. I don't want that to be called of myself. I don't want that to be called of us. Where are we at? I don't want to have a pretend spirituality. I want to be alive in Christ. I want what I do to not only matter, but I want it to be done in the right spirit. I want it to be done in love. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Have you been there? As I look at these seven churches, I can find myself in probably each one of them at a different point in my life at some point or another. And that's humbling to say. And then we get into verse 2. So he says, you look alive, but you're dead. But then you're not just dead. There's a statement here, and this is really significant because basically the next two words are a hope phrase, and he says, wake up. In other words, it's not too late for you if you will wake up. You know, some of the strategies they have for, you know, daylight savings time is coming, 2 weeks. You know, in America, we don't suffer much, and that's where I think we have created daylight saving, so that once a year at least, you have to lose an hour of precious sleep. And it's the best we can do with suffering, really, in America, because we don't suffer. We think it might be coming. With some of the decisions that are coming down, I'm not trying to go political, but you see some of these things. You see really a rise against the church and Christianity and oppression rising up. It could be coming, and it could be coming a lot quicker than we think. We might experience suffering that we really never have experienced, nor do we want to, but it could be coming. All right. So this then applies to us. So do all these other churches who have suffered. Well, this church right now has not suffered a whole lot, similar to America. But with daylight saving time coming up, a couple ideas for you and your children if they're having trouble getting out of bed. They say if you move your alarm clock farther away, so you actually have to get up and turn it off. But I found that my children just sleep through the alarm, so it doesn't really do any good. The other thing you can do is drink water before bed, but apparently they have bladders of steel because they can sleep 12 hours without an issue. If you're 40 or over or you're pregnant, it just won't work for you because you'll be up at midnight, okay? Sorry, it's just the way it is. But he says, wake up. And then he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. In other words, you look alive, you pretend to be alive, but let's call a spade a spade, you're dead. What you're doing is just pathetic. There's no love behind it. You're just faking it. I don't want to be faking it. Strengthen what remains, which is a hope, because there's something there that lingers. He says, for I have not found your deeds unfinished. Excuse me. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. In other words, you're doing these things, but because there's no relationship with Jesus, what's the good? It goes back to what we've studied in 1 Corinthians 13 recently. Without love, what's the point? And then this is the key point. He says, remember, therefore. Remember where you were. Do you remember the significance of the time you gave your life to Jesus Christ? If you don't have that memory, and you have not given your life to Christ, why don't you give your life to Christ today? And maybe that's scary because it calls for change. It does. But he calls you to remember where you were at. Remember day one. Remember the lightness of spirit. He calls us to remember. That's where we start in this. When we look at this idea of pretending, and it's pretty natural. You become a follower of Christ. You live your life in such a way that you want to reflect Christ, but then you know the lifestyle sometimes that you engage in. You know sometimes the things that you even choose to do. You know that the path that you're on is not going to bring him glory. And yet instead of humbling ourselves at that point, what do? We pretend. And this is a call to stop pretending. This is actually a call to wake up, get out of bed, and start being real. And take time and remember, therefore, what you have received. Remember the grace. Remember the teaching. Remember Christ. Hold it fast and repent. That's a beautiful passage. Take time. Remember where you were at. Remember the grace that he offered you. Hold it tight. And repent of where you've ended up. And then he says, but if you do not wake up, if you stay in bed, you keep hitting snooze, you don't do anything productive, what would it be like for you in your occupation? That's different now with COVID because everyone's working from home anyway, so you can kind of like work from bed, right? But before all of this last year, what would it have been like if your alarm goes off and you don't get out of bed, whether you're a school student or whether you have a job to do? If you're a teacher, imagine what it would be like with, it's like, I'm just not going to wake up today, and you stay in bed. Your class all shows up for school, and there you are not. Would you keep your job very long? I would hope not. If you're an engineer and you don't show up to work and everyone's counting on you for the decisions that you have to make, would you keep your job? I would hope not. But if you do not wake up, if you will not get out of bed, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. It's interesting. We usually look at this verse, and we would attribute this to be part of that rapture or second coming. That's really not the case, because this appears to be conditional in that way. And so when we see, I will come like a thief, let's back up further. But if you do not wake up, there's a condition. If you do not wake up, then I will come like a thief. We don't exactly know what he means by this. This is still a little bit of a mystery. You know, I've read through many commentaries trying, and it's not real clear. No one really knows exactly what is the consequence then when he comes. Don't really know. He does not articulate that part clearly. I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what time that I will come. There's still a truth to this reality of his second coming, where he's going to come at a day and hour we don't know, but it's not conditional in that sense. And so this is different than what we've looked at before up to this point. And he says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. We look at this as an act of, I guess I would say, doing the right thing, righteousness. I don't think that's the heart behind it. I think he's saying something different. You look at this, and they would have resonated with this because of who Sardis was. Sardis was a textile city. They dealt in wool in particular, and so to create white woolen fabrics would have been something that would have resonated with them. He says, you have a few people who have not soiled their clothes. They would have understood what it took to get clothes clean as well as create them clean and not let them get dirty before sale. This would have like, oh, okay, I know what you're saying here. There's some that have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. What makes them worthy? Because they're doing the right things? I don't think that's what he's getting at. I don't think that's the evidence here. What makes them worthy? I think it's because they're following Christ. This is challenging. I think I have a quote on here later from Dallas Willard, I think. If I don't, I'm going to say it now, and I'll say it better when I do read the quote. But there's this reality that I think when we look at following Christ, how many of us in our churches are genuinely following him? I believe that we have chosen to follow Christ. We've made that commitment to have a relationship with him. But when we lose sight of what it means to follow him, and I believe that that's the call to Sardis. Sardis is full of a bunch of people in the church who have become Christians. I think that's good. But some have said, I can just pretend. That way I don't have to follow. Now I can just pretend. I don't have to do what he says. There's a difference. And yet what he's saying is like, those who have not soiled their robes, you know what that means? They follow me. There's some of you in this church who continue to follow me, is what he is saying. They will walk with me dressed in white. Why are they dressed in white? Where does that righteousness come from? We're going to look at that here in just a moment. It's not something that they've done. It's something that Jesus has given to them. There's only one way you can walk in white like was described here, and it's nothing that you've done on your own. And that's why I think that this picture is not about the self-righteousness and doing all the right stuff. It's about this grace that Jesus Christ has given to us, and our job to follow him in that grace is to then say, Lord, thank you for this grace. Help me to follow you with everything and all that I do. The one who is victorious will then, like them, be dressed in white. Again, this was a resonated language with them. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A couple things just as we kind of wrap up. Psalm 51. It says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Who's doing the work? This is God's work. He's the one that's going to do that work. 1 John 1, starting at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we do not have, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Who's doing the work? It's Christ. I think sometimes we work so hard and we get so focused on not sinning, Satan is winning because our focus is on not sinning and not on Christ. You see the difference? And I know sometimes that maybe seems like, well, it's just so simple, but it really is. One more passage. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, in other words, though you are dead, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword of the mouth of the Lord, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here's the nuts and bolts of where we find it today. It's a call to wake up. If we're coasting through our lives, and our lives may be very good, and when there's persecution that comes, oftentimes we raise up to that persecution and we rely on God. We haven't had much of that, but it might be coming. But whether you've had the persecution or not, it doesn't change this reality of what we're being called to, and that's to wake up, to remember where are the grace we first had at the beginning, to hold fast to it. A couple of quotes just as we wrap up. Most problems in contemporary churches, this comes from Dallas Willard. I got three quotes all from him, and that's kind of the end of it here. Most problems in contemporary churches can be explained by the fact that members have never decided to follow Christ. Isn't that an interesting statement? How would your life look differently now or in the future? How would your life look differently if you were following Christ than it does now? And if you can't answer that question, maybe you can at least answer the question from the past, where how does your life look differently now than it did when you first came to accept Christ? This is not about doing stuff. If that's the message you're hearing, you're not hearing the message of it. It's about following Christ. You know, I haven't said it yet this year, I don't think, but I had made it a practice, and I still ask myself this question every year. When January comes around, I have to take time and reflect on myself, and I have to ask myself the question, am I any different now than I was a year ago? Have I grown in my relationship with the Lord more now than I was a year ago? If that answer is no, then I'm just pretending. I don't want to be pretending. I don't want to stay the way that I am. I don't want us as a church to stay the way that we are. Are you ready to wake up? It takes a wake up. I have to be willing to hear what God is actually saying to me. So that's what Dallas Willard is really pointing to here. Is the church sometimes is filled with Christians, but how many are following Christ? I don't mean that this isn't a negative message, so don't hear it that way. The message is to take time, reflect back, look at where we were starting, and then say, all right, thank you for that grace. Lord, I want to grow in you. I don't want to stay the way that I am. That's what the call is to start us. Don't stay the way that you are. Stop pretending. Be alive. He also says, few people arise in the morning as hungry for God as they are for cornflakes and toast and eggs. True? True. Granted, I'm not a fan of cornflakes, but the eggs and meat, that really gets me going. Love steak and eggs for breakfast. But if you're waking up, it's like, oh, I can't wait to have that. You just got to hear the heart behind what Jesus is after here. He's calling us to follow him. It's a call to follow. All right, one more. The key then to loving God is to see Christ, to see Jesus, to hold him before the mind with as much fullness and clarity as possible. It is to adore him. Not just love his stuff, but love him for who he is. I'm going to invite Daniel and the worship team up. I don't know how this has resonated with you. As I was working through it, it was extremely challenging for me because I recognize that the Lord, this isn't just something to preach, this is something to own. The Lord has a work for every one of us. It's a call for us to follow him. It's a call for us to stop pretending to be spiritual and just say, Lord, there's days where I'm a mess. I want to follow you. Where are you at? It's wrestling with the same thing that Sardis was wrestling with. I want you to wrestle with that as we worship today. The altar is open if you want to pray during the songs. The altar is open if you want to pray afterwards. If you got questions that you want to kind of discuss, that's fine too, whatever the case is. But don't leave here today the same as when you came in. This is a Holy Spirit challenge where God has basically said, I want you to wake up. If God's calling you to wake up, then don't leave here without waking up.